Okay, I think we're recording now.
Yes.
Welcome to the class. The outlines are there. Feel free to grab one. All right, so we are on chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 4. This is a very interesting paragraph, and I hope that you'll see that. There are some issues here that have been long debated and were somewhat more controversial than they are now. I don't think there are too many, certainly not in the Reform world, and even in the evangelical world, maybe the more conservative evangelical world that I'm more frequently in, that would see these issues that we're going to bring up today as being questions that maybe we don't know the answer to. I think the vast majority, certainly of Reformed and many conservative evangelicals, you know, like John MacArthur and Piper and stuff like that, would not at all, I would think, question this main point here, which is what this paragraph is about. But there was a time, and I hope to get into that and show you why that was the case, why people thought maybe there could be other ways even of salvation apart from Christ. People who would normally think were good Christian teachers, that this was a question. I'm glad that you responded that way, Jan. We should be like, wait a minute, that's crazy.
Doesn't make sense.
But you would be surprised. I could show you some Puritans that you know and respect that sort of questioned that at least for a time. So I want to bring up the question why they were doing that so we can understand it. But I think the vast majority of them did reject that idea. And even if they questioned it at times, at other times, I think they were more consistent with their theology and maintained that apart from the gospel of Christ, that a person could not be saved. So, but this paragraph goes into that. So let's begin. And I have the letters corresponding to each point in the paragraph, so you should be able to see where each scripture is applied by the divines. So the beginning section, others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the word. So this would be the external call. Now, we're talking about an effectual call, which is internal. That's the Holy Spirit actually changing your heart from stone to flesh, right? From death to life. The Holy Spirit does that. We can't see that. Remember Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanting to know how somebody could be born again, and Jesus saying to him, the Holy Spirit goes where he wishes, as it were. He blows, you know, the word wind and spirit being the same. He blows where he wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where he comes or where he goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, Christ says. And so this is the internal call. We don't see, like I preach the gospel, and I don't see who is believing and who isn't, or who is coming to Christ and who is pushing him off. Think of the parable of the sower, where he sows that seed, right? Some of it lands on good ground, and it's going to bear fruit because it's good ground. But some of it lands on thorns, and for a time it grows, and it looks like, wow, I mean, it grows real quick, but what happens? The thorns choke the fruit because it wasn't good ground. Or some lands on the rock, and it grows immediately and fast, and wow, you think these are super Christians, and then they fall away as soon as the sun comes out because there was no root, because, again, they weren't good ground. So there's a lot of seemingly outward things that we could maybe put our confidence in and say, oh, my goodness, you know, that person, I can see it. You know, I can see the work of the Spirit. And we are to judge by fruit, but we are always to remember we're not infallible. And people can counterfeit things for a vast amount of time. So, though, this is what I think we're seeing here. Others not elected, so they're not the elect. Therefore, they're not going to be saved. Yet they sit under the gospel. They hear it. Somebody witnesses to them. They're called outwardly by the ministry of the word. The word of God tells them, if you repent and you believe, you'll be saved. And that word is true to them as it's true to anyone else. And they may have some common operations of this spirit. So the external call, let's just look at letter A. The external call are these three scriptures under letter A. And you remember when Jesus is explaining the parables. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, so they hear. Hearing, you will hear, but you won't understand. Seeing, they do see. You will see, but you won't perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should really see with their eyes and really hear. I'm just adding the word really because that's clearly what Jesus is intending. Really hear, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Do you remember? This is what Jesus said he was telling the parables for. He was telling the parables in order to harden these folks so that they wouldn't really hear, so that they wouldn't really see, because it was his judgment to do that. And he tells them why. You know, because the disciples, if you remember, that invoke this answer, say to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And then he gives this answer. Because seeing they see, but they don't understand. Hearing they hear, but they don't perceive. And their hearts are dull. And so I speak to them in parables. In other words, Jesus says, because of this. But to you, you get the explanation. And Mark says he explained the parables to his disciples in private, but to the crowds, oftentimes he didn't. And so this would be the external hearing. They hear, but it doesn't have an effect in their heart. Acts 28 is another one. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken by Paul. Notice that, some. Some were persuaded. But others were called, but weren't persuaded. Some were persuaded, some disbelieved, actually it says. So this is acknowledging. People may be called, but they may not respond as well. And then Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So this is really clear, right? The appointment comes first, and then faith. Of course, we know when this happens, in eternity past, God has his elect. This is what Paul's referring to. And as many as those believe, but what does that mean about the others? Well, they didn't. They didn't believe because they had not been appointed. And so they're outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And then the second section, men may have some common operations of the Spirit. Okay, we talked about the seed on the ground again, right? The seed that is on the stony ground does have some common operations of the Spirit. That seed sprouts up. It starts to grow. There are things that that person is doing that you say, wow, that person's a Christian. All right, or the seed on the stony or the thorny ground. Again, he starts to grow. Looks like he's going to bear fruit, but then the cares of this world come in and his true colors come out, as it were, and he doesn't want to bear fruit for God because he doesn't really want that. He likes the things of this world that chokes off those common things that the Word was doing. And I think we see this in a lot of people who maybe become better in certain ways because they sit under the ministry of the Word, or they moralize their lives because Jesus tells them to do this. And it's true that you'll have a better life if you're faithful to your spouse, that you'll have a better life if you're somebody who works hard and doesn't lie and doesn't go around slandering people and does all the things that Jesus says. No doubt about it. All things being equal, you probably will have a better life. It doesn't always work out that way because you could be in a war-torn country and you could get killed in an automobile accident as soon as you start to transfer. I mean, there's lots of things that go into that. But all things being equal, the person who lives according to the Word of God will frame himself better, you know, with respect to others, and have a better life overall. A child that's raised in a loving home usually turns out better than one that's raised by criminals who are abusing him. Clearly, we understand that. And so, clearly, there can be outward operations of the Spirit, where you could be touched by things that the Word of God says. You're in a Christian community, you have good people around you, and that influences you to make better choices and so forth. So all of these things would be common operations of the Spirit. Again, Matthew 13, under the letter B, these three scriptures. The seed on the stony ground hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but no root in himself, etc. And he stumbles. He's not really converted. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So what is that saying? Well, first of all, this person is professing Jesus as Lord. These people, he says, many will come on Judgment Day. Lord, Lord. Maybe you've heard R.C. do something on this. They're not just calling him Lord. They're calling him Lord, Lord, which is showing that they are familiar with him. They know him. They've called on him a lot. Lord, Lord is somebody that's claiming to have a real relationship with him. And then notice what they say. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And if you read the text in Matthew 7, Jesus never says, no, you didn't. you did not do any of these things. You're lying. I was there. I know all things. He never says that. They did these things. They really did prophesy. That's the point. They really did cast out demons. They really did wonders. And we know one example in the scriptures, Judas. When Jesus sends out the 12, remember, and he gives them the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to raise the dead, and he tells them to do that. He sends them out. Remember, he sends out the 12 to do that. And they all return after that, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were rejoicing in the power that they had. And if Judas wasn't able to do that, they would have said, well, all of us except Judas. He couldn't do anything. That's not what happens. Judas is doing the same things. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's casting out the demons because Jesus gave him the power to do that. But those are, as our confession would say, common operations of the Spirit. Common operations. Balaam prophesies in the Old Testament. Yes?
So, a question I have. Jesus, when they were saying he cast out demons through Satan, he says a house divided against itself can't stand.
That's right.
So is God giving these people, like God is allowing them to cast out demons in his name, even though they're not Christians?
Yes,
is that allowing like a counterfeit?
No.
To be present?
No. Because that's not casting out demons in the name of Satan, okay. Which is what the scripture you're referring to. Remember they said to Jesus, he cast out demons by Beelzebub.
Right, but he was claiming to do it by God.
And he was.
Right.
And so are these people. Judas cast out demons by God.
So God will still, like, through the common grace of the world, if someone calls on his name, he'll still respond to them, even if they're not actually surrendered to him.
Not in a general sense. This is a specific case, all right? Normal people can't heal the sick.
Right,
normal people can't raise the dead.
These people who are not in him are saying, cast out demons in
these people, yes.
So why are they able to do it if they're not?
Because God gave them the power. God gave them common operations of the Spirit. God gave Judas the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, but he did not change Judas's heart.
So why did he give them that ability if there's no heart change? Is that just part of the
Well, point? Yeah, it's because that's not germane to conversion, right? I mean, if I can cast out a demon from somebody, I don't have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins to do that. If God gives me the power to do that, I can do that, right? Just to take it in the natural, I go to the gym and there are guys who are a lot stronger than me who can bench press and squat all kinds of weight. Now, God gives them the strength that they have, but God's given them a lot more than he's given me, right? Well, in the spiritual realm, God could give a person strength to do things and does to a certain degree, but it doesn't mean that they're converted. That they're his children. You know, so Judas would be the prime example. Judas clearly cast out demons. He clearly did miracles, but God didn't change his heart. And so doing powerful works, normally it's said this way, the gifts of the Spirit are not sure tokens of conversion. The tokens of conversion are the fruits of the Spirit. Every believer must have the fruits of the Spirit. But if God allows you to speak in tongues, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. God can cause donkeys to speak. You know, God can cause serpents to speak. So that he could give somebody a gift of speech, prophecy. You know, Balaam, again, in the Old Testament prophesied. So those gifts, while they're powerful, while we like them, while we say, wow, I wish I could heal the sick, I wish I could raise the dead, well, God could give anybody that ability. But that's not a converted heart. A converted heart is, I believe in Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, and I want to live for him. Greg?
Isn't that even true today in some ministries, maybe? This is a question. That perhaps there are those who preach a false doctrine who do actually make real converts who come to a true and saving faith eventually,
yeah.
But they themselves are really teaching a false gospel.
I think what you said first, I totally agree with that. Somebody could be preaching, not be a converted person, and people would get saved under their ministry. That was the Donatist controversy. If you remember, Donatist controversy is the 3rd and 4th century in North Africa, where there's persecutions. You know, this is the time of the Roman Empire where there'd be persecutions. And there were persecutions of Christians, and this group arose, the Donatists, and they said, because what would happen is, the persecution would come sweeping through, and some people would recant. Some people would say, they'd curse Christ so that they would be allowed to live, keep their jobs or whatever. And some ministers would do that. Some ministers would renounce Jesus. Okay? I don't believe in him. I curse him, whatever. And the Donatists said, well, if that's the case, if they renounce Christ, well, then they can't be let it back into the church. This purity, you had to be this purity of doctrine. But then the other side of it was, if you were a minister and you renounced Christ, then you were always false, so that anything that you did as a minister would not be real. So let's say, you're a minister for 50 years and the persecution comes through and, you renounce Christ. Every person you married is not married because you weren't a minister. No one knew that because you hadn't renounced Christ yet. Every person you baptized is unbaptized because you weren't a minister. Every person you gave communion, they never had communion. You weren't able to do any of that because, you see, you had to be a converted person. And when you renounce Christ, they're saying you actually weren't converted, so all of your ministry was null and void. Now, the church following Augustine said no. It's because the gifts of God do not depend upon the man. Right? Whether or not my gospel that I preach has an effect doesn't depend upon how good of a person I am. Whether or not when I baptize someone, that sign and seal is a means of grace to them doesn't depend upon my righteousness. Or whether or not I marry somebody, right? It depends upon the fact that it's done in the proper way. That if I baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we are a legitimate church, then God himself is the author. He is the one who would bring the grace to that as he pleases, not because of me. And that's true. So that's what I would say, Greg, with the way I would understand your question. So Rabbi Zacharias would be a good example. Under Rabbi Zacharias' ministry, I know people in this church have come up to me and said, he was instrumental in my conversion. He was this great apologist. I don't know if you know who I'm talking about, Rabbi Zacharias. Great apologist. Was able to refute atheists and could, just show that the Bible was true. A good preacher of the word. He preached sound doctrine. And yet it turned out, nobody knew it while he was alive, but it turned out after he died, that he had had many sexual, sinful things, violent things, bad things, like things that he would have gone to jail for if it would have been known. Not just, he was flirting around with some women when he shouldn't have been. I've not looked at it all, but from what I understand, maybe even rape and, just horrible things, okay? The guy should have gone to prison.
And he's still on TV.
Well, he's dead in real life.
Yeah.
But yeah, the stuff that he produced certainly is still floating around out there. But now it's funny. If you say his name, the first thing people think of is, his sin.
Well, they're in the process of deconstructing his ministry anyhow.
Yeah, I know. His ministry is crammed. But my point is, he did a lot of things that blessed people. He preached the gospel. People were saved under his ministry. And I've told people, I said, look, if he was someone that had a big impact in your life, praise God for that. But recognize that now that he's fallen, that work, doesn't go away. He spoke the truth, and you were blessed by that truth, and that's good, and that's right. And you can hold on to that, and you can thank God to that God used a vessel like that to bring blessing into your life. But that doesn't mean that Rabbi's a good person or even a convert. And this is a good reminder to me as a Christian, because I can preach a fantastic sermon and everybody will come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, that was such a wonderful sermon. Ergo, you must be a really godly person who, is going to go to heaven. And donkeys can preach sermons, right? God can cause the rocks to preach sermons. The fact that I can preach a faithful, biblical, even good, even great sermon doesn't even mean I'm converted. It doesn't prove I'm converted. What proves I'm converted? That I love Jesus. That the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, which only the Spirit can produce, is actually coming out in my life as good works. And even those can be counterfeited, right? So even that, it doesn't seal it completely for me to others. I can't be sure infallibly of anybody's conversion. And Judas, again, would be my example, because after 3.5 years of being with Jesus, right, and Jesus says to them that night, one of you will betray me. One of you, in the upper room. And what do they all say? Oh, it's Judas. Because we all know he's not like us. Of course it's Judas. He doesn't do the things we do. He doesn't. None of them said that. None of them. They didn't think it was Judas. They thought Judas was as good as they were. What did they all say? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, because they knew that they weren't perfect and that they messed up a lot. Maybe it's me. So it just goes to show you that here's Judas. And Jesus said of him, he was a devil from the beginning. Have I not chosen you the 12? And one of you is a devil from the beginning. He was always a devil. He was the son of perdition. He was never converted. He was never true. And yet he does all this ministry. No doubt people were converted under his preaching because he's preaching to, he's healing, he's raising the dead, he's casting out demons. And yet he's a child of Satan. But God chose to give him those outward things, which we prize and say, oh, wow, look how wonderful they are. But he had a heart that wasn't converted. Because those things are not germane to conversion. What's germane to conversion is you have to admit your sin, really and truly. You have to believe in Jesus and not yourself, really and truly. And then the fruit of that has to come out in your life, that you live a life of good works. That's the only thing that a Christian must do. All the other things, you know, the Bible talks about Satan being able to have great powers and so forth. That doesn't mean that, you know, he's of God. Whatever power he has, God gives him and God allows him to have. And Job is the great example, right? The book of Job. Whatever he has is in your hands. You can do what you want. Immediately, Job's houses, you know, the houses of his kids fall down. Armies come in and destroy another one. Fire falls from heaven. I mean, when God gave Satan the power, he does it. And then he comes back to, you know, God. Well, he still hasn't cursed you yet. Well, yeah, it's because I'm not allowed to touch his body. Let me touch his body. And immediately, Job covered with boils. Immediately. He has that kind of power. He can do whatever God lets him do. God gives him the power, he'll do it. That doesn't say anything about his heart. And that's true for all of these operations of the Spirit. Preaching the gospel, casting out demons, you know, raising the dead, healing the sick, conquering.
Well, two underlying factors, I think, that all these people live in is one, vanity, and they're all conceited. So they're mainly, even though they have the Spirit, or they're able to do these works, they're doing it for themselves, just like Judas.
Yeah.
He stole from the money purse. So it was all for his own benefit.
And that's, I mean, ultimately, right, a converted person lives for the Lord. An unconverted person lives for himself. So at some level, there's some of those sins there, but there's no righteousness. There's no love for God. You know, there'll be outwardly good things, but not from the heart. The heart doesn't want to please God. Therefore, everything that person does is not acceptable to God. So let me just cover a few more of these scriptures here. So common operations of the Spirit, another one. Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those, this is often, people struggle over this, some people think you can lose your salvation, they read this passage. And I would say this is the strongest passage in Scripture that sort of seems to say you could lose your salvation, but I think if you read it clearly, it's not of a person who's ever converted. It's not a really, truly converted person. It's somebody who is in the church, who looks like a Christian, who's participating in all sorts of activities in the church outwardly, but their heart never is converted. But here's some of the verses that it says there. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, well, I hear the word, I'm enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, this could refer to coming to the Lord's Supper, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit in maybe gifts, you know, maybe some people had supernatural gifts at that time, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, so they see people being transformed in their midst and all the rest. And it's impossible for them to truly be brought again to Christ, as it were. But, and I'll just show you, I'm going to go to that verse real quick, because I just want to show you where that's not about a converted person. And the real clincher of that passage that proves it to me. If they fall away again, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So they fall away from this outward profession. And he's saying it's impossible that if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So, other possibilities for this passage. Some have said, well, this is the unforgivable sin, right? Because if you commit this, it's impossible to renew you. I think that it's just about somebody who's never been converted. And I think it's because after this section immediately, here's how he explains it. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, for, now here comes a little analogy, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. So you can think of good ground here, right? But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so the person who's producing either good fruit for God, that's blessed. The person who's producing evil fruit, his end is going to be burned. But then verse 9, very next verse. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Do you hear that? Things that, so whatever all these things are, tasting the heavenly gift, being enlightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, whatever they are, they're not things accompanying salvation. Because at the end of this passage, the author of Hebrews says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. So that would be an example of outward common operations of the Spirit, but not converted, because those aren't the things that accompany salvation. So that would be the, you know, the passage that they might go to. But, and then the next section, yet never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. So they have these common operations, you know, they want to be in the church for a while, maybe they want to act like a Christian for a while, maybe they feel good about it, but they're not really converted is what the divines are saying, and that's why they won't be saved. And you can see places where Jesus says things like this, John 6, all that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes will be no means cast out, but there are some of you who don't believe. So they were following him, but they didn't really believe. And when he gives this hard teaching, it says at the end of this section, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more. But they were with him for a time, but they weren't really with him. Do you see that? I mean, once they started to hear more and more, no, we don't want this. John 8 is another place. You are of your father, the devil. So these are Jews that said, Abraham's our father. We love God's word. We go to synagogue every Sabbath. And Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. And so they weren't real. They weren't true. John 13, another place. Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Remember, election is behind this. So I know whom I have chosen. And he was speaking here of Judas, if you remember the context. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So I know whom I have chosen. I don't speak this of all of you, but I know the one who's going to do it. And he's not true. He was false. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I kept. So you see that? There are those who God gave to Jesus. This would be the elect. God gives them to Jesus, and Jesus keeps them until that time when they're appointed to come to faith. And then as many as are appointed to eternal life believe, as we saw the earlier scripture. But they're chosen, Jesus keeps them, and then they come to faith. All right, so then the next section here. Much less men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives, here it is, according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And so this would be the place where some would say, well, maybe if, you know, they've never heard the gospel, they're, again, you know, living in the Amazon, or we used to say the innocent native in Africa, I don't know if that's even, you know, politically correct to say anymore. But that's what the common way it would be described. You know, what about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Jesus? Does that mean he can't be saved? And some would say, well, if he lives according to the light that he does have, that's all God would require of him, and maybe someone like that could be saved. And that's the old doctrine of allowing for ways other than Christ. Clearly, that's what that would be, a way other than Christ for someone to be saved, by acting on the light that they had. And so the divines respond with these letters D here to that idea. Notice Acts 4:12. There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. So just because you're living in a country that's never heard of Christ, and maybe you're a really good Buddhist, and maybe a lot of the things Buddha says you to do is says Jesus says, and so isn't that good enough, that you're being a good Buddhist and you're doing a lot of things Jesus said you should do? So maybe that's all we should need to do. And the divines are saying there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And so forth. And then a couple of other verses, one of the most famous, right? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one. But by me. Now, remember that previous section that we looked at was the elect infants and those otherwise not being able to be called by the outward gospel, how God could save them. But remember how it said that God would save, would effectually call them. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So it's still by Christ. It's still through the Spirit, right? And all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So it's not that they're saved in a way other than Christ by living by the light that they have. They're saved by Christ through the Spirit in some other way than the preaching of the gospel, which is the ordinary way. So that's the position of the divines here. And I would say that's by far the majority position today, though there was a time when there would be people who would question that and say, well, maybe that person could be saved. You know, again, the innocent native in Africa who's never heard the gospel, you know, and is it fair that if he's never heard the gospel that God would damn him because he's never heard the gospel? And, of course, the problem with that is God never damns anybody because they've never heard the gospel. He damns people because of their sins. The gospel isn't the method of damnation. The gospel is the method of salvation. And you are damned because of your sins, and the only way to be saved is by Christ. And Christ comes ordinarily by the preaching of the gospel. But again, they're allowing for the fact that God can save people who are not ordinarily capable of responding to a rational gospel, which would be infants, and brain-damaged people, you know, people with dementia, and so forth. Great.
You're talking about people who cannot respond.
They do not have the mental ability to even understand the gospel.
So let me maybe go sideways a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
When you're talking about the ministry of the word, are we talking? So generally, pre-incarnational. This is applying to only post-incarnation.
After the time of Christ.
Yes.
No, because it's the same gospel in the Old Testament as it is in the New.
Right, but I mean they're not addressing that here.
I think they would say that you would have had to have been, you know, a Jew in Israel believing in Yahweh.
Yeah.
So, you know what I mean? It would have been the same thing in that sense, like a good, you know, native in Japan or native, you know, person in, you know, a Mayan or Incan or Aztecian or whatever, you know, these people who'd never heard, they, you know, living at the time of Moses or whatever, probably those tribes weren't there yet during the time of Moses, but yeah, you know, the Mongols or whatever, people in China or Japan, if they don't hear the message of Yahweh, which is the gospel, right? Abraham, Isaac, and I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believe in me. And so they wouldn't be saved either. Same thing, ordinarily. And so when we see people like a Job, for example. Now, one thing with Job, we don't know when he lived. He could have been pre-Abraham. Most believe he was around the time of Abraham, maybe a little before, maybe a little bit after. But God does, you know, obviously Job professes faith. I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him in my flesh. And so he knows of a Redeemer. So he's believing in a Messiah to come. And that was the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and everyone else who was saved under them. And there were some pagans, right? There, Ruth, the Moabitess, your God will be my God. Okay, she's saved now. But she had to say that. If she would have stayed in Moab and continued to worship Dagon, whether or not she heard of Yahweh, she's not going to be saved. And so, ordinarily, those people who don't hear the gospel and who die, we have no reason to believe that they're saved, because the only way to be saved by Christ. And if we start to get into a fairness, that's not fair, then we're not thinking rightly, because they deserve to go to hell as we deserve to go to hell. And no one deserves to hear the gospel. And God doesn't have to give the gospel to anybody. So the fact that, you know, there are people who are living in a place where Christ is not preached and so forth, that's the urgency of missions, really. Why are we so urgent about sending out missions? Because we know ordinarily God's not going to save people any other way. unless we go, right? How will they hear if without a preacher? How will there be a preacher unless he is sent? And so we understand that missions is crucial. We don't say, well, God can save them any way he wants, so we don't need to worry about it. You know, if they're elect, they'll be saved. You know, sometimes we'll hear that. If they're elect, they'll be saved because someone goes and preaches the gospel to them. And we don't need to presume about that stuff. We need to try to go and preach the gospel to them.
What about in Romans where it says that the people will know by looking at the heavens?
Romans 1.
God up there.
Yes. All right, let's get into that.
Does that mean they'll be saved by knowing that?
It does mean there are certain things that we all, certainly the Westminster Divines, believed that people do know. They speak of the light of nature here, right? And they would have said, in fact, I would say that there were 5 points that the Puritans, and I'm including the Divines as sort of the pinnacle of the Puritan movement, but that the Puritans would say, and this is called natural theology, a knowledge of God that we can get from nature. Right, which is what you're talking about. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and everybody can see it and know it. And the Puritans listed consistently 5 things that everybody knows naturally from nature. And these are the 5 things. They know that there is a God. Right? Knowing God, Romans 1 says. Knowing God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because although they knew God, they did not submit to God, neither were they grateful. So they knew God, Paul says, the pagans. So that, and the Puritans said, yes, everybody knows there's a God. They also know that they have a duty to obey and serve this God. Right? Knowing God's righteousness, and yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So everybody knows there's a God. This includes Stephen Hawking. This includes Richard Dawkins, all the famous atheists. They know there's a God. They know they're supposed to serve him. They can't help but know. Because the heavens declare his glory. They know there's a God. And again, by God, when we could go into it. Remember, Romans 1 says they know his eternal power and divine nature. They know his eternal power. So they know his sovereignty. And they know his divine nature. And so they know providence. They know that God rules. They know his eternal power. They know his divine nature. The Puritans as a whole affirm this is what people know from nature. I remember number 5. I'm trying to think of number 4. I actually brought... it's called Puritans and Natural Theology. It's a really good book. And it shows how much the Puritans emphasize this. They know, yes, I think, Greg, you started to say it, they know natural law. They know right from wrong. Again, Romans 1, knowing the disapproval of God, they not only do these things, but they encourage others to do them. So they know right from wrong. God has written the law in our hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. They are a law to themselves, sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing themselves. And they also know the immortality of the soul. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows what? That when we die, we're going to stand before God and be judged. Knowing the righteous judgment of God. They not only practice these things, but they approve of the others. They know they're going to be called to account. You know, you watch the little cartoons, at least the ones I used to watch, Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner, and when they fall off the cliff, what's he doing? Oh, he's falling to his death. Because he knows when he dies, he's going to go before God. And that was a joke, and everybody laughed, oh yeah, because, you know, and everybody understood it, because our culture wasn't so hostile to theism, let alone Christianity, that we could, you know, had to pretend like there is nothing out there. But they sort of allowed the truth more to get through and say, oh yeah, that's what you do, you know, the battlefield conversions and all that kind of thing. Everybody would talk about that, because when you're about to go before the Lord, you want to get right before him. And so all of this stuff, I think, is understood. And what I want you to do on the back of the outline here, I start to go through this. So let's wrestle with this question a little bit. Of those never hearing of Christianity, could they be saved by God's grace through the knowledge of God they had by nature? And this was an issue in early Reformation thinking. I can show you some people that you would, again, would respect and maybe allowed for this on occasion to happen. It's not really an issue today. Most Reformed theologians wouldn't give a second thought to that. Oh, of course, that's not going to happen. But there were some that did. And there are some reasons for that. First of all, the Reformation, remember, broke with the long-standing assumed tradition that the gospel comes through the Roman sacraments. That's what you're taught. You know, that's what they've been taught in the Middle Ages, that if you're baptized, you're regenerated. Right then, you're pure. And then you get confirmed, and you get grace to live the adult life and penance. You get grace to renew your baptism, as it were. And at the end of your life, you get last rites, grace again, you know, to ensure that you at least, you're going to still go to purgatory, but at least you're eventually going to get to heaven and so forth. So you do all, you know, you get this grace and you get this grace and you get this grace from the priest and from the church. And when the Reformation comes and says, it's by faith in Christ, salvation comes by faith. If I believe, I'm forgiven. You know, and it's not, I have to keep going back to the church. And so when that happens, what some of the theologians began to sort of fall into a little bit, because they wanted to emphasize that so much, well, if salvation is by faith, which includes knowledge, well, pagans know some things about God. And maybe they'll be able to discern from all this that God is merciful, and that if they would seek him in whatever ways they're able to do that, that he would have mercy on them. And overwhelmingly, this is why I put these five things on here, because the Puritans responded, and even though some were toying with this idea for a while, the Puritans responded with the view that they could know these things, but there was nothing in nature, there was nothing from natural theology that would teach them that there is a way of salvation. A way of salvation by mercy. That's not there. The only thing they can know is God's judgment and that they're condemned. Natural theology shows us there's a God, shows us he's righteous, shows us we owe him, and shows us that we've fallen. But it does not show us that we can be restored. You don't learn that from watching the sunset. Right? You can't learn that from studying the creation. Oh, God's going to give his son someday, and if I believe in him, obviously, that doesn't come that way. That comes through the gospel. Even in the Old Testament, God has to reveal himself to Moses. Or to Abraham before Moses, right? Walk before me and be blameless. I will be your God. You will be my people. And he makes that revelation and chooses Abraham and makes himself known. But it doesn't come because Abraham really pondered the sunset one day and decided that God would be merciful if he began to seek him. There's nothing in creation that teaches us that. So the gospel, this is the typical way we understand this, that there are some things that are known only from nature, right? I can't learn how to rebuild a carburetor by reading my Bible. It just doesn't say anything about it, you know? Or a lot of other things that are important. There are, you know, some things that are known only from nature. Real knowledge from nature that's important in this life. There are some things that's known only from the Bible. How to be saved. The fruits of the Spirit, the second coming of Christ, and what's going to happen then. And then there are the mixed articles. And that would be especially these five things, because the Bible teaches these things too. The Bible teaches that the natural law is the Decalogue. The immortality of the soul clearly taught, you know, providence, duty, to serve God and all that. So you have these, you know, these things that are both. But wrestling with this question, well, would God occasionally, effectually call and regenerate through nature and common grace? Could pagans know God's mercy and somehow be forgiven because of the light of nature? And the divines, that we see from the scriptures, reject that. But I just want to trace this out for you in history. And some of them would even appeal to God's sovereignty. Well, God's sovereign, he's ultimately going to choose. And so couldn't God decide to save some and never send them the gospel and say it somehow, you know, maybe, and this was even pondered by some, well, maybe just before they died, he could supernatural reveal himself. So you're on your deathbed, you know, in the middle of, you know, the Himalayas, and you've never heard the gospel, and it's, you know, the 2nd century AD, and you're dying with your pagan idols around you, and suddenly you have a vision, and there's this one who says, I'm Jesus, and believe in me, and you'll be saved, and you do. And could God do that? You know, could God just supernaturally reveal himself? And so he would give the gospel. It'd still be the gospel, but he would do it, you know, in a supernatural way. Now, of course, when you start talking about what God can do, Well, yeah. But that's not faith, right? Faith is what does the Bible say God does? That's what I believe in, not what God can do. Sure, God can turn me into a rock and make me roll down a hill, and then I turn into a bird and fly, and gee, isn't this wild? Let's think of what God can do. Anything that's not contrary to his nature. But what does he say he's going to do? How does he say he's going to save? And so this comes out, right? And so there were some, I even give you some of their names here. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the main reformers with Luther. Heinrich Bullinger, Jerome Zanke. Zanke is very good on natural law. Each held that God might occasionally regenerate pagans in some way. But John Owen, I think, begins to put an end to this kind of speculation that by some Puritans and some reformers. Again, trying to like say, because it's by faith, you know, they're trying to exalt faith, and faith is just believing God, and maybe you can know enough from creation to believe God for salvation. Here's what John Owen says. The question is not whether a Gentile believing in Christ may be saved, or whether God did not reveal himself and his Son extraordinarily to some of them. Of course he can do that. Or shall we, and this is his spelling, at least it's quoted here in Puritans and Natural Theology. For shall we straighten the breasts and shorten the arm of the Almighty as though he might not do what he will with his own? So that's what he says. Well, of course God could do that. Of course God can. I used to have this problem with my Pentecostal and charismatic friends all the time. We would be at Cornerstone, and they'd get somebody in. I remember we got the Holy Laughter movement was happening, and we got the Happy Hunters in. And they were calling themselves the Happy Hunters. Before that, they were some other thing, because, you know, whatever the latest craze was. And, you know, the thing was, if these people, they would touch people, and they'd fall down, and they'd laugh, you know. And this is when I was really starting to question some of this stuff and seeing it. And I just saw it. You just saw the charade of this, people coming in. The little kids would be terrified. Their parents would fall down laughing, and they'd be terrified because they don't know what's going on. And I used to feel so bad for them. I'd want to grab them and get them out of there. And I'm convinced they'll run from Christianity as soon as they get old enough to do so, because, you know, they don't understand, you know. I remember them even putting their hands on a child one time, and the child, after watching mom and dad fall down laughing, you know, puts his hand and he lowers himself down, and he's laying on the ground like this, almost shaking, and he ain't laughing, you know. But okay, so, you know, this is the game that we play. But I remember when they were doing this, and we were having this kind of a ministry that was going on there at Cornerstone. And now I don't remember why I started to tell that story. I hate it when I do that. Is that a sign of age or just stupidity? I don't know which one I'd rather be.
Supernatural salvation?
Shorten the arm of the Almighty. I think I read into that.
Yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Pat. So this was the... So I would say, well, you know, that can't be God. But why are you guys saying that's God? Well, you know, what good does it do? Person gets down on the ground. Well, you know, because they would say God's doing a work in him. And I'd say, what kind of work? He's laying on the ground laughing. His kids are terrified. There's no anything, you know, faith in the Christ or anything. It's just a lot of times the speech before that would be just a bunch of jokes, kind of, you know, with some scripture peppered in, get people laughing a little bit. And they would say, well, but God could do that. Can you say that's not God? Can you prove that's not God? And that would be the answer all the time. And I sort of throw my hands up in the air and say, you know, this makes us look like idiots. Scripture never does this kind of thing. People don't fall down laughing when God appears to them. They fall down in fear. And yet...
That's my friend. She was involved in that down in Florida.
Yeah, it was in Pensacola. It was up in Toronto, the Toronto Blessing, it was called. I mean, I have books on it. I lived it.
And I asked her, where in the Bible do you read this? And she says, in Joel.
I'll pour my spirit on all flesh or something. I know, I've seen, you know, talking about trying to find scriptures, you know, to justify it, you know. And I remember going to a scripture and saying, you know, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. To me, that seemed to apply better than any of the ones that they were applying. But the fact of the matter is, nowhere in scripture does it call for men to go and touch people and have them fall down and laugh. You know, and from that came barking like dogs and roaring like lions, and all that stuff was happening, and it got to the point where it got so ridiculous that it just sort of petered out. But what I'm saying is, could God do that? Could God make people laugh? Oh, of course. Of course he can do that. He could do anything. But that's what Owen asked here. That's not the question. shall we straighten the breast and shorten the arm of the Almighty as though he might not do what he will with his own? But whether a man by the conduct of nature, without the knowledge of Christ, may come to heaven. He's saying this is the question. Whether a man by the conduct of nature, just doing what nature teaches you, without the knowledge of Christ, may such a man come to heaven? And Owen answers, the assertion whereof we condemn as wicked. It's necessary to come through Christ. It's necessary. And so that's where the this whole doctrine went. The last part of it here, and to assert and maintain that they may come to Christ from the light of nature is very pernicious and to be detested. And you see those scriptures that they cite under letter E, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed, and so forth. And so the divines, clearly, by this point in time, the Puritan natural theology, most of the Puritans that were flirting with this idea, you can see Zwingli, Bullinger, Zanke, they're all 1500s. But there were some, even into the 1600s, that at least allowed for it. Maybe God could do it in some way, but I think the Westminster divines shut the possibility of it off. That if the gospel doesn't go forward, and someone has to be there to preach it and explain it, then a person's not going to be saved. And that's not unfair. What's unfair is the gospel, because it's mercy. And to not give someone the gospel is fair. That's justice. And God doesn't always do it. And Jesus himself, when he was on earth, why do you speak to them in parables? So that they won't understand, so that they won't see, because these are the people I'm judging. And he's allowed to do that. And that's where we'll have to leave it for today. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. For apart from him, we could not be saved. And how we pray that you would cause us to want to give that gospel to others, knowing that that's the only way they can be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name.